Just by way of review, I'm going to give you a short review this morning. Remember, you know, when you're reading something at home, if you're reading a poem or a letter from your girlfriend, there's a big difference, right? Well, the Bible has all kinds of genres or different types of literature. What kind of literature is 2 Timothy? Is it gospel? Is it prophetic? Is it wisdom, poetry, narrative? None of those, really. It is a letter. It's an epistle written by the aged apostle Paul in prison to Timothy. Where and how does 2 Timothy fit into the rest of the New Testament? We'll go through this real quick. It is the third of three pastoral epistles. There's 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. It's written to a person rather than a church, like Corinthians was written to a church. The recipient, Timothy, was very dear to the writer, the Apostle Paul. And by the way, Paul is in prison, and we believe shortly he would be martyred for his faith. Also, it was Paul's final letter. As far as we know, this is Paul's last letter written to us. So it's very important. It's like his last will and testament. And Paul wrote with an urgency, knowing that was it, and there was a lot of things going on. All of Paul's colleagues in Asia had abandoned him. Only person with him now is Luke. So it looks kind of bleak. So when he writes 2 Timothy, there's kind of an urgency about this letter. Today we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is the outline. It's very simple. And so let's go ahead and get our Bibles. And I would like to read verses 1 through 5. This is our passage. There are 9 imperatives in this short passage. 5 of them are in verse 2, and the rest are in verse 5. I'll be reading in the Holman, if you'd like to follow along or just listen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, I solemnly charge you. Proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will accumulate teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. Here's the last 4 imperatives. But as for you, keep a clear head about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And then the title of our message, Fulfill Your Ministry. So let's begin. I want to give you the big picture of our 5 little verses. The big picture of our passage is this. Fulfillment of ministry is accomplished by faithfully proclaiming and applying the Word of God. Now, in this message, we're not only going to talk about the motif of Timothy preaching to others and others applying it. We also are going to talk about how we need to not necessarily preach it, but speak it to ourselves by reading it and applying it. Because I know every person, I can almost guarantee every person in this room would like to end their life saying, I have fulfilled the ministry that God has given me. Whether I'm a college student or an office person or a stay-at-home mom, I know when I get to the end of my life, I would like to say, I finished the ministry. Now, we're all different. Some will have opportunity to have more ministry, some less. But we all have a ministry. I want to tell you the story in the first person of a bagpiper at a funeral, playing at a funeral. I'll read it real quickly in the first person. This person says, as a bagpiper, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a gravesite service for a homeless man. He had no family or friends, so the service was to be at a pauper cemetery in the Nova Scotia backcountry. As I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost, and being a typical man, I didn't stop for directions. I finally arrived an hour late and saw the funeral guy had evidently gone and the hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the diggers and the crew left, and they were eating lunch. I felt badly and apologized to the men for being late. I went down to the side of the grave and looked down, and the vault lid had already been in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played out my heart and soul for this man with no family and friends. I played like I've never played before for this homeless man. And as I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept, I wept, we all wept together. When I finished and packed up my bagpipes and started for my car, though my head was hung low, my heart was full. As I opened the door to the car, I heard one of the workers say, I've never seen anything like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. Here was a man who took the time to go play at a pauper's funeral, and he played his heart out. But at the end of the day, he realized he was playing at the site of the installation of a septic tank. Beloved, none of us want to get to the end of our lives and realize that we have spent all of our lives ministering at the site of a septic tank. If you're like me, we want our lives to count. We want to fulfill our ministry. We want to leave our fingerprints on ministry in this world. We want our ministries to be fruitful. We want to leave this world a better place because we have lived. And the key to that is fulfilling our ministry. And that is what this passage is about today. Let's begin. Verse 1. It's interesting how Paul emphasizes the urgency of what he has to say. Remember what we said? If you were at the bedside of a dying man or woman, and you knew the moment was coming and you leaned in to hear those last words are lasting words. They're important. They're significant. This little epistle of 2 Timothy is like leaning in to hear the urgent words of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you. In other words, This is a cut above in urgency about what he has to say. And so what I would say is, this was a serious moment. So I want us to look at verse 1 again. He says, before God and Christ Jesus, in other words, he's calling God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as witnesses that what he's going to say is urgent. But then he adds two things. When Paul wanted to stress the urgency of his words, he used a solemn lead-in. As a matter of fact, I don't know if the batteries are going on this or not, but it's not working properly. He says, I solemnly charge you before God. This is in 1 Timothy 5:21. He uses this lead-in two times, and basically what it is this. What I'm going to tell you, what's going to proceed in a few moments here is very important. And here's the first one. This is in 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. In other words, what I'm going to say, I call to God the Father, God the Son, and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice and doing nothing out of favoritism. So this is a solemn charge, and then he gives it. There's another one in 1 Timothy 6, and it goes like this. In the presence of God who gives life to all and of Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you. So whenever he wants to say something important, he uses this lead-in, and here's our lead-in for today. He calls on God the Father, he calls on God the Son, and then he says two more things. The judgment of the living and the dead, and the appearing of his kingdom. So here's the deal. We're just going to have five short verses. It's a very short passage today. And here's what Paul wants to do. He says, in essence, what I'm going to write you in the four following verses, I call upon God the Father, God the Son, and the urgency of the judgment of the living and the dead, and the appearing of his kingdom, I solemnly charge you. And then we have the four verses. I just want to make a statement about verse 1 before we move on. It wasn't the batteries. There we go. He talks about the appearing of the Messiah, the appearing of his kingdom. You know, in the Roman world, not working. When the Roman emperor appeared in any place, we saw this in South America, not the Roman emperor, but when any dignitary would come, the people that lived in the town would just scour it, they'd paint the sidewalks, they'd clean it up, they'd get things in order for this dignitary. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, look, the Messiah is coming, his kingdom is coming, and so we need to get things in order. And Paul's message to Timothy is this: you are expecting the epiphany, that's the word he used, the epiphany of the Messiah. Do your work. In other words, I'm about to die. I'm passing the baton to you. Get things in order. Do your work in such a way that when he appears, things will be in perfect order. That's a pretty interesting command. Now, I want to ask a question before we move on to our four verses. You see, the Holy Spirit went through the trouble to see that this is in our Bible. What that means is this is important. What ended up in the Bible, directed by the Holy Spirit, is important. And so what he's going to tell us is drop-dead serious important. He didn't just put it in there so we could have a history lesson. Oh, this was cool. This is how Paul wrote to Timothy. God's word speaks across the centuries to us. We are to take these same words, these same principles, and as we live, we are to get our lives in order because of the epiphany, the word, the coming of the Lord. And the way we do that, we've been stressing this, we've seen it over and over in Timothy, it's the Word of God, the Word of God. You know, Christianity is by and large a teaching religion. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have Bible readings. The Word of God. Why? Everything that we do in life is based on the Word of God. Now, it's not a manual. It's not how to fill out your tax forms and things like that. But everything we do in life basically is based on the principles of the Word of God. So it would behoove us to saturate our minds and to get our lives in order. Our minds should be saturated. Do you know Bible is our middle name? Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. It's very important. Here's what I would like to see. I would like to see the Bible in our DNA. Now, what do I mean by that? Everything that we do, the way we love our wives, our husbands, the way we spend our free time, the way we establish the expenditures of our checkbook, everything we do should be based on the principles of the Word of God. In other words, you know, the St. Louis Blues have that billboard down there on Highway 44 with the Band-Aid, and instead of the red blood, it's blue. It says, do you bleed blue? Do we bleed Bible? I would like to declare next year, 2015, for Fenton Crossing, the year of the Bible. I would like to give a challenge right now. Let's just have a moment here. Now, many of us read the Bible through every year. Many of us study. We're all studying the Bible. I would like to give a challenge for those who don't. To make next year, you got a couple months, couple weeks to get ready. Would you just take a moment and just see where you are at in your Bible reading and your Bible knowledge? If you've never read the Bible through, okay, would you covenant with God right now that you will get one of those one-year Bibles, 15 minutes a day, you can read the whole Bible through? But not only that, I keep saying this, you know, it's wonderful to have our daily breads. I love those things. But, you know, that's like eating a bacon-wrapped scallop and then thinking you've done for the day, right? It's an hors d'oeuvre. If you are not seriously studying the Bible, would you covenant with God not only to read it through in a year, but maybe read it through with a commentary or ramp it up? And you're going to see why in this study. To fulfill our ministries, we need to know the Word of God. It has to be in our DNA. So, let's begin. Point number two, what to do? Here are our first five imperatives. Just keep clicking away. I don't know what the deal is. Maybe if I... Hey, did you do that or did I do that? You did it. I'll do that or something. Technology. You love it and you hate it at times. Thank you. Here are the five imperatives of verse 2. Proclaim the message. Persist in it. In other words, it's not like, you know, I've had enough. I'm going to take the year off. This is something that I have done in my life. I calculated if I don't die early. I calculated when I'm going to die, and I wanted to make sure before I die, I have all of the Bible studied. I don't want, you know, Ezekiel asking me, hey, what'd you think of chapter 3 of my book, you see? And I say, I'm sorry, I never got to it. I was busy because Dancing with the Stars was on, and I just love that program. Would you covenant with God? Would you look at your life, and would you make a plan? Right now, personally, I'm studying the Minor Prophets. They call it the Bermuda Triangle of the Bible. You go in and you never get out. But maybe if you've never studied the Bible, would you make it a goal to study the Bible seriously? And I'm going to show you why at the end of this message. We are to, now here's what we do. We are to rebuke and correct and then encourage. Beloved, we need the Word of God. The Word of God is central to Christian ministry. The first imperative, proclaim the message, is the basis for all others. So why should we proclaim first? And remember what I said, when I said we proclaim to others, proclaim it to ourselves by reading it every day, by studying it, and then submitting our wills to the Word of God. Here's why. To make the corrections, the correction and rebuke successful, it has to be accompanied by solid, reasonable teaching. To correct or rebuke without instruction is to leave the principal cause of error untouched. When we raised our children, when they got a little older, we wouldn't just say, do it because I said so. We would sit them down and we would say, look, when you run into the car, into the street, here's what would happen and this is why. And we found that when you get your children on board, it's like, oh yeah, I see that. It's the same in the Christian life. You don't just say, don't do this. You open up the Word of God. For example, I'll give you an example. You know, today we live in a libertine society. Oh, you could just shack up. You could just live with your mate. You don't have to get married. Well, show them this isn't some God with his arms crossed with a real stern. That prohibition was put there because God loves us too much to see us ruin our lives. Just like we parents don't want to see our children suffer. God knows that that's not plan A, and if you go down that road, it's going to bring heartache. And so God puts principles in the Word of God, And he says, I don't want you to do that because I love you too much to see you suffer the consequences of going away from my will. A lot of young people today think the Bible is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. You know what it is? It's a book by a heavenly Father who loves us, and he's saying, don't do this. I don't want to see you suffer. If you go down this road, you're going to suffer. And so, if we just give admonitions and correction and rebuke without explanation, it's like just saying, stop, repent, abandon, change, and the person goes, why? And that's why we need, first of all, to know the Word of God so we can explain it to our children, our neighbors, our coworkers, our grandchildren. And here's why. We're in bad shape. Because of our parents' fall into sin, it has had effect on us all the way down to our generation, and we unfortunately pass it on to our children. Folks, we are out of balance. Have you ever noticed that? Really, what we do is we look at other people and we think, well, I'm not out of balance where they are, so I'm a... No, we all have imbalances. And so we need the Word of God. We need to take it in. Have you ever met somebody that's really out of balance? That's a signal, in my opinion, generally speaking. That's a sign that that person is not consistently intaking and then applying the Word of God to their lives. I need the Word of God. Every day I need to be reminded of things like gossip or a critical spirit. I need to be reminded what the Word of God says. And so as we come to the Word of God, it helps us balance ourselves out. We desperately need to embrace the instructing, the correcting, and reproving ministry of the Word of God in our lives. Not only just to give it out, but we need to take it in as well. A failure to do so prolongs spiritual babyhood. Should we give it a try? Actually, this is a very, very serious moment. A man who's affected my life a lot is a man, is an ex-president of one of the Baptist seminaries. His name is Earl Rodmacher. And he believes that America has one of the greatest spiritual nurseries in the history of our country. People who have their ticket stamped for heaven, but who fail to get out of the nursery. Now, it's not bad to be in the nursery if you're a new believer. You see that picture? We don't want to be in that high chair at 18 years or 30 years or 50 years. But many are. They just know the basics. They get their ticket stamped for heaven. They dabble in the Word of God. They read their daily bread, but they really never study the Word of God. And therefore, we have people that are in the nursery, the spiritual nursery. This is nothing new. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12, it says this. They had a similar problem. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation. Listen, again, you need milk, not solid food. Wouldn't that be terrible if you said to your 18-year-old son, look, we need to put you back on, you know, baby formula. You failed to grow up. Growing up spiritually is drop-dead serious. It will determine how we use our spiritual gifts, how we develop, how we raise our children. And thus, my appeal to us in the quietness of your heart, if you are going through life so busy and you're not studying, you're not regularly taking in the Word of God, would you make... That's not me, is it? No. Would you make 2015 the year where we adjust? Would you determine, I'm going to read the Bible through? It's all divided. You can buy a one-year Bible, portion from the Old Testament, portion from the New, a few Psalms and Proverbs, and maybe read it through with a commentary, you see? And then say, you know what, for the month of January, I'm going to study Ephesians, or maybe just start in... You know, Galatians, Ephesians, or if you like the Old Testament. Launch yourself for the rest of your life as a serious Bible student. You see? That's the idea. We don't want to be in the spiritual nursery next year. Verse 2. Here's two strong words. Rebuke and reproof. And a lot of people don't, you know, that's good for my neighbor over here. Not me. I'm not in the need of prayer. The Bible says we need rebuke. I'll tell you, I need it. Every morning I come in and I let the Word of God just nail me. You know, it might be gossip, as I said, a critical spirit, or irresponsibility, or maybe I'm not living intentionally. We need this. What does it mean? It means to refute error or misconduct with careful biblical argument. And the purpose is to bring erring persons, including ourselves, in harmony with correct teaching and or repentance. When I am faced with the Bible and it teaches me or it rebukes me, I have a decision to make. Do I just turn the page or do I say, you know, Lord, I don't think it's a coincidence that I read this verse today. I need this. Help me to yield this area of my life under your lordship. And then finally, in verse 2, it says, encourage. We're very good at discouraging, especially us men with our boys. I was talking to somebody yesterday. It seems like when raising our boys, we spend 90% of the time chiding them and telling them what they're doing wrong, and maybe 10% telling them what they're doing right. In the same way in the Christian, you know, we usually only talk to people when there's a problem. We need to be generous with our words, with our fellow believers, with our children, our spouses. Yes, there's times when we need to correct our boys and our daughters and so forth, or one another. But we don't just say, hey, you know, you really screwed up here and you need to change that. Paul comes along and he says, encourage them. I think it was Brother Green that said, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. After reproving and rebuking disobedience, this positive command encourages spiritual change. Son, you are a fine son and we love you. You're progressing. You have this one area and God can use you. Work on this area and you'll see how God, you know, encourage someone. Now, how do we do this? At the end of verse 2, with great patience and teaching. I need patience. I want it now, right? I want my change and I want everybody's change automatically. But, you know, to go from a worm to a butterfly, it's a process. It doesn't happen in a day. Most often, change comes slowly with people, right? Rarely do we learn and apply life-altering principles on our first go-around. It just doesn't work that way. Line upon line, precept upon precept, and that's why we need to be patient with people. We need to be patient with each other. We don't get it the first time. And if you're like me, I might get it for a year and then drift away and need to relearn it again. We need to be patient with our spouses and our children. Now, here's why this is needed. The two verses, verses 3 and 4, Paul gives a threefold prediction. Let's reread this. Look at verse 3. Before I read this, just to set it up. Beloved, this is why we need to have the Bible in our DNA. Paul's going to give a prediction here. I want you to look around our society in your mind and think, are we there yet? Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. In other words, Paul is saying, you need to know the Word of God because a time is coming when people within and outside the church will turn away. They'll adapt false teaching, and they like it. Number one, they will not tolerate sound doctrine. They will amass teachers to suit their own desires, and they will seek to satisfy the itch to hear something new. Listen, beloved, without a foundation in the Word of God, the sheep become prey to all kinds of false cults and new errors. We see this all the time. Some wind of new doctrine comes in and you see half the church going after it. You're thinking, wait a minute. Weren't you grounded? Don't you know that's false? Don't you know that's error? John MacArthur wrote a book called When the Church Loses Its Will to Discern, something like that. We're there. Sometimes we don't discern the truth from the error because we don't take the time to saturate, to get that Bible down into our DNA. One of the commentators that Cindy and I have grown to appreciate is Warren Wiersbe. He said this, "It is a recognized fact that most cultists were formerly members of churches." And I read that and I'm thinking, we dropped the ball then. If the cultists have come through the church and then gone on to their error, we have failed to train them, to ground them in the doctrines of the faith. In verse 3, it says this, "They would amass teachers to suit their own desires." Now see, if you came here, and I'll agree with you, I'd like to hear some preaching. You know, Kevin, you're a pretty good guy. You're not that bad. Matter of fact, doesn't that sound good? But we need the Word of God to say, Kevin, you've got areas in your life. Get serious. You failed in your Bible reading. You're not studying the Word of God. You're in obedience. I don't want to hear that, but we need that. It's like going into the ER when you got a gaping wound. I'd rather not have the doctor touch it, but I know he needs to. It's painful, but for my progress, we need to deal with these things. It's the same way in the Word of God. We don't want to get to the point where we seek to satisfy the itch to hear something new. Beloved, we need to hear the hard truths of the Word of God because we're out of balance. Man prefers, as someone has said, man prefers to soothe the itch rather than to satisfy the thirst. All of us long, we have thirst, and yet we're settling for little cups to soothe the itch rather than... What does the Word of God said in verse 4? They will turn away from hearing the truth. Here's the truth. And they turn aside to miss. I like the illustration that Paul gives in Romans 1. It says they exchange the truth of God for the lie. Can you imagine... You show up at the, you know, God's got a, you know, a display. Listen, Lord, I got all this truth you've gave me. I'd like to turn it in for those lies over there. And they make the exchange. It seems ridiculous, but this is what happens. We turn away from truth, and we turn aside to miss. We'd rather dabble in miss than eat the pure milk of the Word of God. And I got to tell you, and I think you'll agree, it's a poor exchange. Anybody exchanging the truth of God for myths or for lies, that's a bad exchange. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, said this, "Truth is what is true for you." Oh, doesn't that sound good? Have you ever heard of, I'll say that for just a second. This is very common. It's nothing new. By the way, all the heresy just gets recycled. Every generation, we get it again, maybe in a different form. Nietzsche said this, "There are no eternal facts as there are no absolute truths." One of our famous presidents said this, "We believe the limits of human condition prevent anyone from having the absolute truth." You can see how if you don't have absolute truth, it affects your moral behavior as well. The Dalai Lama, I've been trying to read this. I still don't have my brain around this one. "From the viewpoint of absolute truth, what we feel and experience in our ordinary daily life is all delusional." If you have insight on that, see me afterwards. Have you ever heard that phrase, moving the goalpost? If you are on the football field and you're getting ready to cook, you know, to kick the game-winning field goal, and all of a sudden you see the goalposts move, it's like, what? When we have moral relativism, there is no absolute truth, when truth is determined by reason and common sense of each individual, it's like moving the goalposts. What is truth anymore? As Ron Hubbard says, well, truth is what is true for you. You know what that means? If there's 7 billion people on the earth, we have 7 billion different kinds of truth, because your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Everybody knows what that is, right? You know what that is. It's a plumb line. Carpenters use that to see if the wall they're building is straight. For us Christians, the plumb line is the Word of God. Not human wisdom. We go to the plumb line to see if our thinking is straight. Today, however, people will tell us there is no longer objective truth, that our views need to be corresponding to. Why? Because your truth is your truth. It's true for you, but not for me. And then there's moral relativism. Two people could look at the same thing and see different things. Somebody might look at sex outside of marriage and say, oh, how wonderful, as long as they love each other. Another person might say, but you know what? That's not what the Word of God says. What is moral relativism? Here it is. No global absolute moral law applies to all people for all times and all places. Positions of right and wrong are culturally based and therefore subject to a person's individual choice. I told you the story when we went to Ecuador. We worked with the Jivaros and they're polygamists. And when we started teaching the Word of God that one man, one woman is God's will, you'd have thought we would have... It was a scandal for the anthropologists. How dare you arrogant white Americans come down here and oppose your teaching on people in a different culture? There is no absolute truth. The truth for the Jivaros is their truth, and my truth is my truth. Is that true? What is a moral absolute? An obligation that is binding on all, everywhere, and at all times. People today say, this is out the window. I don't believe it. When God says, thus saith the Lord, that's absolute truth for all people, all the time, for all cultures. Are there moral absolutes? If you look at our culture today, you wouldn't think there were. Is marriage only between a man and a woman? This is highly offensive. And if you hold this view, You are called a bigot, a hate monger. You can't disagree. What about same-sex marriage? This is the battle going on today. Who decides? Is your truth the same as yours? Why? You see how this could get real foggy real quick? By what authority? Where's the plumb line on this? Remember where we are in Timothy, saying you need to know the Word of God, because this stuff's coming down the pipeline and we better be able to give our children answers and have answers for our culture, and not just, well, if you believe that, you're going to hell. That's not what we want to be telling them. It may be true. That's a different subject. But we have answers. But we don't take the time to study to be apologists. What would you say? Come on, are you kidding me? Are you telling me that just because 1 billion Muslims weren't born in a Christian country like America, they're going to hell? What would you say? Are we prepared to give an answer? What about sex? Is it just within marriage? Or is it just between a man and a woman? And by the way, who decides? By what authority? Then there's the tissue issue. The tissue issue is this. The tissue of skin cells are the same as this kind of tissue. After all, that's why we have almost 55 million abortions today, because people have convinced themselves that the tissues are the same. Now, we know intuitively that they're not, right? I don't have time to explain why, but you see mothers who've had abortions. They don't light candles and remember their skin cell removal, but they do for their child. And if you're here today, ladies, and if you've had an abortion, not harping on you, there is forgiveness, there is repentance. But these tissues, not the same. One of them is cancer. The other is a human being stamped in the image of God in the womb. Are we prepared for answers? Who decides? By what authority? And oh, this one. You bring this up and you'll be laughed out of the room. Gender roles? Authority and submission in marriage? Are you kidding me? Are we prepared to give a defense? I will tell you, every time that I have had the opportunity to explain in a reasonable way, always, without exception, the person says, huh, that's interesting. I never thought it that way. Why? Because I took the time to have a reasonable answer, but we need to fulfill our ministry by knowing the Word of God. Now, real quickly, we're running out of time. I want to give you just a glimpse. We need some catch-up work here. The Barna Group and moral absolutes. Among adults, 32% of those who were born again said they believe in moral absolutes. That's a big number of people who don't. And teens, only 9% of born-again Christian teens believe that there are moral absolutes. And we see this in what they say and the decisions they're making. It's true for you, but not for me. Americans in the Bible. Among Bible readers, the average amount of time spent reading the Bible during an entire week is 52 minutes. If you crunch the numbers, folks, that's 7.4 minutes a day. We will never get to maturity on 7 minutes a day. Younger people seem to be moving away from the Bible. Among a majority, 57% of those ages 18 to 28 read their Bibles less than 3 times a year, if at all. By the time most Americans reach the age, this is from Barna, of the age of 13 or 14, they think they pretty much know everything of value the Bible has to teach, and they're no longer interested in learning more scriptural content. Hey, I went through a youth group. I know how to get saved. Thank you. Hasta luego. Survey, Barna Group. Biblical illiteracy. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. 60% of American Christians can't name even 5 of the 10 commandments. And I know what you're thinking. You're going, I can. What are they? You better be able to. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Now you'd say, oh, we Christians don't believe that. Well, look at the last one. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. It's not a Bible verse. God, it's not in the Bible. God doesn't help those who help themselves. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Folks, we have a problem here. You can see why the cultists come through our churches and then move on to their aberrant beliefs. Less than 1 out of every 5 born-again adults has a biblical worldview which is unchanged in the last 15 years. That means a lot of people in our churches don't have a worldview. Just half of all self-identified Christians firmly believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all their principles, not just the facts, just the principles that it teaches. That's horrible. Do we believe what the Bible says? Yeah, it's true. About 1/4 of adults, 27%, are confident that Satan exists. That means almost 3/4 don't. Less than 50% of Americans can name the first book of the Bible. I was in that group. When I went to my first Bible study, they said, open to Genesis. I thought, what in the world is a Genesis? Now it's a car by Hyundai, right? Only 30% of Americans know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And here's a very sad one. 25% of Americans surveyed did not know the reason Easter is celebrated. And I don't want to overwhelm you with stats. Just to impress upon us, folks, we need to covenant with God to get more biblically illiterate. Would you do that today? Would you covenant with God to get serious and start studying the Word of God? Let's wrap this up. Our final verse, verse 5. Here's the final 4 imperatives. Let's read this. But as for you, see how he makes it personal? Would you make that personal for you today? But as for you, here they are. Be serious. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And the title of our message, which we'll close on in just a second, is Fulfill Your Ministry. Just a few points on each one will be done. What does be serious mean? Keep a clear head. To continually live in a state of calm spiritual alertness. Many believers, I believe, in America are kind of sleepwalking through life. They go through the motions, but they're unaware that multitudes around us are going to the lake of fire. They're unaware that even though we're not teaching our children, somebody is, usually Hollywood and their peers. We need to have a spiritual alertness and a desire to get in the game. Number 2, endure hardship. I was kidding last time. We said we have a meltdown when our cable goes out. What does it mean to endure hardship? You've heard the old adage, hey, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. We're in it. I love what James says in the Philip translation. You're going to have enduring trials. James says, don't resent them as intruders. We are ill-prepared in the evangelical world, in my humble opinion, ill-prepared for trials and tribulations. We start blaming God. We get mad at God. We leave the church. We're bitter. We're ill-prepared. The Bible says, hey, don't look at them as intruders. Look at them as friends. Why? Because trials make us better. And if we're not prepared, they make us bitter. Number three, real quick, I don't believe Timothy was an evangelist. I don't think he had the personality. So Paul says, hey, do the work of an evangelist. There's a fatal flaw in the evangelical world, and I believe it is this. Only the evangelist does the evangelizing. Let me tell you something. I don't believe that's true. The majority of believers are led to faith by those without the gift of evangelism. I would venture to say that everybody in this room was probably led to the Lord by a mom or dad, a camp counselor that did not have the gift of evangelism. My point is, folks, all of us should be in the game. Are we sleepwalking through life? Do we realize our colleagues need the Lord? The people in our neighborhoods need the Lord? All of us should be doing the work of evangelism. And then finally, we'll wrap this up today. But as for you, fulfill your ministry. Can I ask you a question as we close? Would you consider yourself actively involved in fulfilling the ministry that God has given you? When I say ministry, I'm not talking about church work, preaching on the street corners. Are you permeating the darkness wherever God has placed you? Are you fulfilling your ministry? Why? In our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our churches. And this is what I want to send you out the door with. The word for ministry here in verse 5 is a general reference to all kinds of service for the Lord. It does not have the specialized meaning of our modern term, the ministry. As a matter of fact, it's not limited to pulpit ministry, nor to preachers and teachers. All of us have been gifted. All of us have a ministry. And so here's what I would say. Fulfill your ministry wherever God plants you. Now, I was thinking yesterday, I said, you know, all of our messages are kind of male-dominated. Timothy, Paul. And I always wondered, what do women think when they hear male-oriented preaching? And I thought, you know, our women need to know that even though Timothy was a man, this is for all of us. For example, ladies, young ladies with kids, now you might not have the opportunity or the time that other people have in this phase of your life. Are you fulfilling your ministry? What about grandmas? I love to see grandmas here taking care of their grandchildren, teaching them, bringing them home, going to their schools, working in their cafeterias. Folks, we need to know the Word of God to pass on to our grandchildren. What are we going to pass on to them if we don't even know what the book of Hosea is about? Or we need ladies in Sunday school. We need good, solid female Bible teachers teaching a new generation. Ladies, what about teaching others? Having ladies' conferences, ladies' Bible studies. I just mentioned this when Paul says fulfill your ministry. This isn't some males club only, Timothy and Paul and the boys having a time. This is for all of us. Fulfill your ministry. And then we don't want to leave out our young people. Young people, you got your radar on? Are you walking through life sleepwalking? God has planted you at college and school. Be alert for the folks around us. Our fellow students need to know that they can't get to heaven by doing good works. They need to know that baptism, being good, all these things, as wonderful as they are, can never wash away sins. They need to understand that Christ died for them, that he shed his blood, and that we're saved by his dying, not by our doing. Would you consider yourself an active person fulfilling your ministry? And then for our businessmen, I'm not advocating spending the boss's time preaching the Word of God at the office. Live your life, make contacts, network, have your radar on, folks. Those people that we work with day in and day out most will never come into this church, and if we wait till they do, they will perish. We need to fulfill our ministry. Let's close. We started with our bagpiper. Kind of a humorous story. Played his heart out at the sight of a septic tank installation. I want to encourage you today, beloved, would you review where you're at in your life and your ministry? As I said before, none of us want to get to the end of our lives and realize we've been playing Amazing Grace at the installation of a septic tank. Let's pray. Well, Lord, saying it is a lot easier than doing it. Help us, Father. Impress upon us the urgency of this dying apostle's final words to fulfill our ministry. Lord, I pray that we would be captivated by a sense of urgency when it comes to the Word of God. Lord, that we would make 2015 the year of the Bible here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. That we would become serious Bible students. That we would be prepared to pass on the Word to our grandchildren, our children, our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends. For your honor and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.